could really learn to walk with God was to, you know, to fit her system, to come up her way. And all real Christians were like she was. And so, you know, the problem that the neo-Orthodox man has here is not an unusual one. But the thing is, he propounds it with ardor, that this is the only way. Now, what about the neo-evangelical? What's he saying about his God?
Well, he's going to bat for God, because God needs, God's wasn't quite capable of presenting a revelation or scripture that could just stand on its own. It needs a little defense and a little explanation.
All right. He finds it necessary to defend him. Protect him from the problems. Good. What else is he saying about his God? All right. He's limited. I want to protect myself at this point because a lot of these people would say what we're saying is false. But he is limited, and they would call this a self-limitation. But he's limited to working the best he can. If I can borrow a word that they more often use, he accommodates himself. If men misperceive, God doesn't feel it's his primary responsibility to correct them, only to help them. And so Jesus didn't straighten out their views on demonology and mental illness. He just taught them that he was the answer. He didn't straighten them out on their views, erroneous views of science and reality and the world. He just accommodated himself to their misunderstandings, to their problems. Or you can turn it around and say that he could not move in such a way among his writers that they were able to perfectly record his record. Or to draw another line, he has a problem working in history. Now, I wish I could say that the evangelical perfectly solves this.
Bill, is it true that the chasm between the neo-Orthodox and the neo-evangelical, the neo-Orthodox liberal, take the spiritual world is very much divorced from the material world?
Now, I think that's a good observation, that it does maintain that the spiritual is in the important, and the material is not terribly crucial to the process. And this is why they can minimize the role of science or even the role of history in the process. Now, again, let me draw this double line, too, because there is an enormous gap. Neo-evangelicalism and neo-orthodoxy are not the same thing, just slightly different. Neo-evangelicalism holds to a God who speaks in statements and whose revelation is objective. This really is not a good title up here because a lot of neo-evangelicals hold exactly the way it is. So it's those who reject inerrancy that we're talking about here. And then there is the evangelical who says that God's statement, his message, and what he has to say, and the setting in which he says it, are all perfectly designed to perfectly communicate what he wants. Now, it's against this backdrop that I want to talk to you a little while today about neo-orthodoxy and what it really is. Because as we noted last week, it is, first of all, a corrective. And it is, second of all, I think, an inadequate corrective at the same time. But in order to put this into perspective, I want to take you back a little bit to the 19th century, to Kierkegaard and some of his battle, his understanding. Now, this Danish philosopher, theologian, was very much a man of the 19th century. He was caught in all of the flow of his history, of his time, of his culture. Denmark is one of the northern European nations with a state church. And a state church is a fascinating process. We don't know it, understand it a lot from our perspective in America. But you become a member of the church like you become a citizen. You know, it is a right of yours as part of the country. Baptism is automatic if you want it. Because the church and the state work together. Marriage is the same way. The church does it, the state blesses it, but it's the same difference. And the church doesn't have an option about whether it does or not. It is a right of citizenship. And of course, the next major time in life that you need the church is to get buried. And at all those points, you know, your rights are guaranteed. You don't have to give to the church or support it because the taxes take care of that by and large. Was it in most of those countries something like 2% goes to the state, from the state goes to the church to support it? The church doesn't have to reflect anything of its membership, because it isn't responsible to the membership. And you see, this Danish, and I think he was a really searching man, looked at orthodoxy and its doctrines and saw that, you know, there was there a beautiful answer. And that man could be perfectly orthodox, go through everything the church demanded, and have it mean nothing. You could be a member in good standing of the church. You could be orthodox in your doctrine. And yet, the church make you comfortable on your way to hell. I've often wondered if the pre-tribs are right and the rapture takes place before the end of this era, how many of our churches really would suffer drastically by the loss of membership that may come with the rapture? And I'm asking seriously. I realize it strikes you as funny, but I really weep when I ask the question. Because faith is a relatively comfortable thing in the structure of the institution. And the level that is demanded as a result of faith is relatively low. You know, most churches are content to have the same prayer requests this week at prayer meeting as last week because they knew God wasn't going to do anything about them yet. You see, this is part of his struggle. Because in a place where the church is relatively independent of the congregation and relatively independent of God, it can have a very dry orthodoxy that is satisfied by the rituals. If I can sneak another sideline in. I think one of God's greatest blessings to Christian organizations is to keep them poor. Nobody fights over a poor institution. It's only when they get rich that they start fighting over it. And as long as you're poor, you need to walk with God a little bit. But you see, this is part of the world in which he was living. In a sense, the church seemed oblivious to what was happening in the intellectual world and to what was happening in the real world of people. And it was providing a false security for its members. They thought they were Christians. They were told they were Christians. On the other hand, Kierkegaard was a man of his day, intellectually. And the scientific world had shot down that comfortable world of faith of the medieval time. You know, the belief in a God who really created, the belief in a God who involves himself in creation in a, well, the way supernaturalism once was described, in a breaking of the rules. This was gone. You know, they thought in the rise of 19th century science that they had solved all the needs for those gods of the gaps that we talked about last week. And so that line that Schaeffer talks about so often in his writing becomes a very real part of his system, and that is that the world of science and empirical work is below, the realm of faith is above, and the two don't meet. What you believe need not be validated or vindicated by what is proven. In fact, God has become very much a part of the process. And the belief in miracle is to believe that God was at work in the process rather than God intervened in the process. Now, this step of science and scientism, though, had one more devastating influence. And that is that if all of the empirical or the natural is explained in cause and effect, then what? Then man is suddenly only an effect. And he is a cause only as part of the system. We struggle a little bit, last week in particular, with the problem of the sovereignty of God. The problem of determinism, as it's called in education.
I'm sorry, I missed that. The reason why man is not a cause, he's only effect.
Let me stay at it, and if in a couple minutes I haven't answered, wave again, okay? We struggle with sovereignty. What looks like man is not free. But have you ever thought that that's not a unique problem to Christianity and theology? Who made you white or black? Who made your eyes brown or blue or some shade in between? Who made you tall or short? Who put you in a poor home, a middle class home, or a wealthy home? Who decided the color of your hair? Now, we can't even preserve it. Who made you a man of the 20th century? Who made you react to so many things the way you do? I've told you a little bit about my home. It was a very, very strict fundamentalist home. I never touched a drop of beer or anything until I was, well, I guess I was past 30, first time I ever touched anything like that. I went to my first movie after I graduated from college. I went to a theater down in, I think, Tampa, if I remember right, which is about as far away from college and home as I could get the other way. But I spent the whole time sitting there in the theater in that first movie I went to, thinking that a deacon from the church was going to come in and sit down beside me, thinking that maybe my parents would stop by, or at the very worst, the rapture would happen before I got out. Now, theologically in my mind, I could say this is just a film. Film is neither moral nor immoral. It depends on how it is used. I could say there is no stricture that says thou shalt or thou shalt not go to movies in the Bible. I could say all the things I wanted to about it was all right for me to be there. But what? 21 years of living in my home had shaped my reactions so that I was not free to go. You see, the problem of determinism isn't just a problem of is God sovereign and are people elect. The problem of determinism is a universal problem for every discipline that there is. Some of the books you have read wrestle with this. If you read Jonathan Livingston Seagull, he was caught by what all seagulls knew, and that is that you could only fly at a certain speed because of the very structure of your wings. You see, he could only break the seagull barrier of speed when he learned to tuck his wings and reduce the drag and change the nature of the lift that's involved. But you see, Jonathan Livingston Seagull's wrestling with determinism. With seagulls are caught. And of course, the seagull that is the hero is the one that breaks loose from his being caught. You know, the average white person does not wrestle with what it means to grow up in the black community. He projects onto the black community his same concepts. You know, I am free to go almost anywhere because I have very few obvious signs that I'm not part of the establishment. But see, the black person starts out with an obvious sign that's recognizable wherever he goes. And yet I've heard man after man project onto black people, well, look at all the white people that have become successful from poor homes. But he didn't wear a sign, I'm from a poor home. Didn't wear a sign, I'm from the black community. And you see, this problem of determinism grew out of the concept of science. Because a man is shaped by the causes that caused him, not by himself. But you see, the more that is pushed to its logical extreme, evolution, atheistic, naturalistic evolution, the more man is just an object, just an effect. And you see, Kierkegaard and many of the other men who were way ahead of themselves in the 19th century were starting to wrestle with this problem. That the direction we're going, religion has lost its meaning. Theology, though it's orthodox, has no impact. Philosophy has made man independent of God. Science has made man object. And somehow or another, they lash out, they rebel. Just like you rebel when you read a passage like Ephesians chapter 1 or Romans chapter 9. Because you want to see it differently than that. Man's inclination is to want to be able to say, I am the master of my fate, I am free, I shape what I am what I am because I've become it, I've decided, except when it's bad. Then we want to blame our neighbor, or our parents, or our brother, or our sister. But you know, most of the time we won't claim the freedom. And you see, if I can again stop and put an aside in, it's a tremendous privilege to be a 20th century man. Because we aren't caught quite so badly in this. Unless you read a man like B.F. Skinner. Who has a cultural and environmental determinism as a basic premise in his system. And therefore our goal is to reshape the culture and the environment in order to control behavior. And man must give up his illusions of freedom and the dignity that comes from it for the importance of survival and for the importance of a new kind of era. The first time I heard a friend of mine who is a psychologist talk about psychological control, I laughed. Because it neither fit into my experience nor into my biblical understanding. But the more I heard him talk about manipulating the environment, the input, in order to produce a certain kind of output, the more I began to understand what the psychologist talks about when he talks about psychological determinism. Now, to some degree or another, the impact of existentialism on our society has maintained a concept of freedom. But you see, essentially in the 19th century, freedom was gone. Who we are was gone. And man became an object. And so, when you start looking at it, there isn't much hope. There isn't much sense to the process. You know, why did you get up this morning? But suppose your job was only put on the left front wheel on the assembly line of the Chevrolet Motor Company. And for 8 hours today, you have to put on the left front wheel of every car that goes by you. Now, how do you explain your existence? Projected back 50 years, 40 years before unions. When Henry Ford, in the depressions that hit, what, about 1917 or 1918, decided the way to save his company was to double the speed of the line and cut the price of his cars about a third. How do you explain who you are? Why do you get up in the morning? And you see, man's caught. He's caught in a process that he can't control. He can't do anything about it. And he despairs. But it's at that point that he has to leap. He has to go beyond himself and make a leap into the dark. Decide against decision. And make some kind of affirmation of himself. Because you see, in that kind of a context, to just be swept along is to never really know who you are. Never really be able to say, I am anything or I am anybody. And so he casts himself out in a world beyond his own world, into a world of faith. And he leaps into the dark. And there, in theory, he finds God. And in a sense, this is what Kierkegaard did. I think he's a real believer. He didn't move to a world of faith that was rational, because rationality and rationalism of his world had destroyed that possibility. But he discovered in his leap of faith God and salvation, and a way to rescue faith from science and determinism, and a way to become something different, something more. But see, there were other men of his century that wrestled with the same problem. Nietzsche, for example, who saw the meaningless and the irrationality of the world, the caughtness of man. But instead of saying orthodoxy is dead in its usual sense, we must cast ourselves out in God, he went a step farther and said, not only is orthodoxy dead, God is dead. No, there is no way to define or find meaning that way. And therefore, we must declare the death of God and validate our existence on our own. And he looked for the Superman who could step out and shape rather than be caught. And of course, it's that kind of philosophy that underlay the Nazi and Hitler. The Superman, the super race, that rather than being caught, control and manifest, provide. But you see, while this is happening in an isolated segment of Christianity, if you go back to our chart, you know, fundamentalism is withdrawing, liberalism has moved to the forefront. But its fatal flaw is there before it really ever gets going. Because when it abandons a concept of God, it loses any concept of man that can really make man God.
It's the hippie movement, say, 10 or 15 or 100 years ago, anything related to this idea of getting away from being caught in an identity crisis, kind of, I don't want to be like that, I don't want to be caught in the world, I don't want to get a job in the factory, I don't want to do nothing, I want to be totally different.
Very much so. That's existentialism hitting the street level. In fact, there are some intriguing insights into it at that level. Because, you see, in their dress, they're rebelling against a society that knows people by titles and by uniforms. You see a man with his collar on backwards and put him in any group in America today and suddenly he is treated differently than anybody else. You know, they talk about the reverend or the father or, you know, but the collar makes him different. You get a man in a white coat with a stethoscope, put him in any of our society, and the society treats him differently. They call him doctor. And with some kind of a mystique, he is a special kind of man, a man apart. You see, the existentialist doesn't want definitions that come from outside, because the minister may be the worst bum in the group. And he is called reverend not because he is, but because of the collar. And the physician may be a very poor one, but he's respected because of the stethoscope. And you see, in a sense, they're saying, we're all going to dress alike so that we are known for what we are as a person, rather than because of the uniform that we wear. But of course, the problem is that that became a uniform that defined them in relationship to society. They're caught in their own reasoning. But you see, their attempt is to answer that question, who am I, to be somebody? And yet to have that who am I answered internally rather than externally. And of course, I think the bankruptcy of the movement comes out of the fact that when you start asking, who am I apart from God, your answer is such that you can't handle it. Can't stand it. I think Francis Schaeffer's perspective at this point is that if you really follow that to the logical conclusion, the only free act you can do to your life is to terminate it. You can't cause yourself to be born. You can't shape who you are or what you are. The only thing you can do freely is end it. And since it's the only thing you can do freely, it's not free either. You're caught in the very process there of your reasoning. But see, this mood grows in the 19th century. But it only comes to fruition in theology and Christianity in the 20th.
How did scientism manage to maintain such a strong vein of optimism for 100 years with the logical and physical evidence in 19th century?
Because science provided so many easy answers. You know, I was talking about along this vein that the rise of science is the rise of determinism, I guess last winter sometime, not too long ago. And a man came up to me and said, Phil, I don't think that's so bad. I don't want to give up electric lights. I don't want to give up my cars. I don't want to give up flying. I don't want to give up all of the things that I have because of science. And you see, that's in a way the desperate plight that we're in, is that we love the results of science and it looks like progress. Because it looks like science is setting us free until we have an electrical breakdown in one of the big cities. And then suddenly we realize how dependent we are on the things that have set us free. You know, once somebody came to me the other day and said, Phil, I understand the new building you're building at the seminary has no windows in it that will open, and that it is all run on electricity. What are you going to do if? And you see, the building really becomes unusable the moment you have a breakdown in the ability to produce power. But see, science offers that neat solution of progress. And none of us want to go back. You know, every once in a while I start thinking, I wish it were like in the old days when I were a kid, but I really don't. I don't want to go back there.
Is pollution, do you see, going to have a significant impact upon this idea?
Well, I think it already has. I think one of the reasons that our college youth today are rebelling against science is they have seen that every one of science's answers had side effects, just like medicine. And the side effects were not always good. You know, we're raising 107 bushels to an acre in Illinois and Iowa in corn by adding 150 to 200 pounds of nitrogen per acre and turning every one of our lakes green with a runoff. We've raised more corn than we've ever been able to raise before. And we're losing our water supply. And you see, the genius of man always has its side effects, the genius of science. But science has a mystique about it like the physician, because the average man doesn't understand what it's doing. But it likes the result. And he doesn't realize how much he's captured in it.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't understand how that leap from the dark, faith solves anything. They really don't believe that there's a God there, or that there's any being there. What does that leap solve for?
The problem is, much of the time it doesn't solve anything. Unless the leap of faith finds something. Now, I think there's many a young person who has leaped and found out there was nothing there. In fact, this is what your average existentialist movie tells you. You know, you have the director giving you a cast of characters that are typical of people. You know, you have the do-gooder, and you have the do-badder, and you have the incompetent one, and you have the very brilliant one, and you have the religious one, and he parades them all through his play. And when they are done, none of them have anything. Some of them are braver than others, but none of them have anything. And, you know, that's why sometimes the despair follows the faith as well as precedes it. And I think that's why a lot of people wonder why they feel so bad when the movie is over. It's because there not only wasn't a hero, there was nobody that won. Everybody was caught.
There was a church and theological question that was under the answer.
Trying to answer evolution.
Fighting wrong battles.
Well, no, it was a good battle. But I think the real heart of the thing is that when the church gets on the defensive, it loses the evidence that is its primary characteristic, and that is transforming love. You know, nobody would have pronounced God dead in the 1960s if it were obvious that he were alive in the church. And you see, the thing that has been disturbing in the close of the 60s and the early 70s is that everything else seems to be dying, but the church hasn't died. And in fact, in some areas, it seems very much alive and well. And the disturbing thing is that it seems to be in the fundamentalist areas. The article in Time magazine a few months ago now, on seminaries. You know, the amazing thing is that in the 50s, which was the rise, or late 40s and early 50s, the rise of fundamentalism, evangelicalism, missions around the world in our generation. You know, every one of the evangelical seminaries was hustling to stay alive, working. And now when everything should be against it, we're swamped. We have more applications than we can begin to handle. We're full for September and January and about half full for next September already. And this is a terribly disturbing thing to the man who is saying, you know, there is no answer over there in evangelicalism.
Mm-hmm. To appeal to change life as the final evidence seems to work against your questioning pragmatism.
I'm not appealing to it as the evidence or as the proof. Evidence is a good word. But you see, the irrefutable nature of God at work is transformed people. Because nothing else can provide that. You go to a psychiatrist or a psychologist, and they will teach you, well, now 13% of people have this problem that you have. So that's not abnormal. Now what I need to do is teach you to adjust to living with that problem. This is why we have the new approach to homosexuality we do today. It's because we have a new definition. Homosexuality is natural for a certain segment of a population. And therefore we are to accept them the way they are. You see, there is no answer to transformed life. Now, the transformed life does not prove God. God cannot be proven. But when it is there, the evidence is such that man cannot avoid it. When the church is doing what it's supposed to be doing, it cannot be refuted.
So we went up against the Christian scientist who said, well, I was healed.
Right? True. And so the proof isn't there. But the evidence that means you can't write it off is there. And you see, this is always there in Scripture. Scripture never sets out to prove there is a God. It says there is God. The heavens are telling the glory of God. In the beginning, God. But on the other hand, it says if you want to know who is really a Christian, it says what? Watch how he lives. Let me give you four quick points and then I'll give you a break for a minute. When you come to the end of the 19th century, the early part of the 20th century, man is, number one, a computer. To be programmed. Math is the answer. Yes. See, math is the only reality, the only consistent. I've heard some people say amen to that before. I've heard professors say that the only constant in our world is mathematics. It's the defining way of all that is. Second thing, man is a comfort seeker. He really would rather have all that he can have and not have to worry. You see this kind of philosophy behind our pollution problems. We would rather have cars and pollution than jog or walk and no pollution. Man wants to be blissfully comfortable and happy. Man, thirdly, is a gadget. We talk of the labor market. We talk of the assembly line. And you see, man is part of that. This year in June, we had 4.5 million young people enter the labor market. See, there are people. They're a population. The value is not in any one of them, but in the totality of it. And finally, man is an animal. He is an object and an effect and not a cause. Animal. He is an object and an effect, not a cause. Now I'd like to just throw one final observation in. And that is that the major philosophical alternative that arose during this time was Marxism or communism.
So when was this era?
This is 19th century. This is the backdrop for where we are now. Mm-hmm. But Marxism holds to what kind of determinism? Primarily economic determinism. A man's role and place in life is determined by economics and not by him. And you see, the major non-Christian alternative is caught in exactly the same dilemma. And of course, again, this becomes one of the strange anomalies of our present time, as we have all these kids wanting to be communists and socialists. But that underlying philosophy destroys who they are just as much as any other one. Let's take three or four while you wake up, some of you, and we'll go back to work.
He's just talking about, as things change, is man going to be able to cope with it? And of course, his answer is no.
I think the Lord's going to force us. I don't think man's going to be able to cope apart from God.
The speed tends to keep going. We will not turn back.
Okay, here we go. What I want to do now is go back, because you see, what Neo-Orthodoxy essentially has adopted is this foundation, only brought over to theology. And it is saying that this is the way that we can put theology together. This is the way that we can make it understandable. The impossibility of the old definitions forced them into some new answer. Because you lose God and you lose man. You lose God and you lose anyone to encounter in the leap of faith. You lose God and you lose any point of reference in which to work with. And we worked with this last week, but I just wanted to remind you that that's essentially what happened to Barth and to Bruner, to the Neo-Orthodox men. As suddenly all of this world closed in on them and its impact, they also had an answer or a way of going back to dealing with theology and putting it together in a new philosophical system. Now, I would like to start this last half hour with the fact that part of the corrective is a valuable part of existentialism. And that is that meaning is not there unless it is personal. And truth does no good unless it is perceived. Now, I can have a book full of the truth up here, and as long as it stays in the book, it doesn't make any difference. And, you know, you can have solved the meaning of life, but unless it's communicated to someone else, you know, it doesn't make any difference either. Now, what the existentialist sought was some kind of importance to the meaning of the person. And the Christian existentialist, or the Neo-Orthodox man, became a corrective to both the dead orthodoxy and the optimistic liberalism. Because it showed that neither of them really had any answers. Now, in order to put how Neo-Orthodoxy puts this together, we need to go back to the concept of revelation. Because essentially, Barth and Bruner and the others in Neo-Orthodoxy carried this way of thinking into theology, into their understanding of God. And therefore, the Bible becomes a record of encounters. A record of God's revealing acts. Its truth is not in its statements, but its truth is in what happens. So, let me give you three descriptive points. The Bible is an indispensable witness to God's revelation. The Bible is an indispensable witness to God's revelation. Here is a record of how it happened. Secondly, there is a no identity between the words of Scripture and the Word of God. There is no identity between the words of Scripture and the Word of God. And therefore, thirdly, the revelation of God takes place in what He does and in man's encounter of Him. The revelation of God, God making Himself known, takes place in Acts, A-C-T-S, but not capital A. Takes place in what God does. And not in what He says. Now, you'll pick a neo-orthodoxy up very quickly when you hear a man by hearing him say things like this. It is not the historical accuracy that is important. It is what does it mean. Or you will hear him say, God is revealed in His mighty acts. Now, usually, they will say there are two mighty acts of God in Scripture. One of them is God's deliverance of His people from Egypt. The second is His deliverance of His people in His act in Christ, in the resurrection. Now, the historical accuracy of those accounts is not important, nor are the terms in which those accounts are described. For example, they would say that the plagues, may or may not have happened. Probably there were some natural phenomena that surrounded the country at that time. That grew up into stories that explain to them how God delivered them. But the truthfulness of the stories is not important. It is the truth that God delivered them that is important. Because when you look back, you see that there was nothing that Israel did to deliver herself. You see, God did it. And how it happened, it was an irrational leap of faith. And out of it, God accomplished His purpose. He delivered His people. It was the same thing with the resurrection. The important thing is not what happened historically on that Easter Sunday. The important thing was that as the disciples cast themselves out in faith on this man who had lived in this way and died in this way, and whose tomb now seemed to be empty, they were transformed. And they found meaning for living in not being caught in their society. And in that process, but in being transformed by that faith. And you see, Jesus becomes such a beautiful example of this because He stood against His time. He stood against its determinism. He fought against all of the traditions that bound people. And He put meaning into relationships and into love. And you see, that's where it's really at, after all, in loving people and not being caught in all the process. And somehow they reject how Jesus died in orthodox explanation. But somehow they come up with the same answer, that his death is the solution to man's guilt and man's sin and man's finiteness.
Is it safe to say that they don't put any authenticity in the history of it or any credibility in the history of it, that they don't have any assurance that it actually happened?
Interestingly enough, no. Because their assurance comes from their experience and not in the historicity. And frankly, the amazing thing about God is that he responds to faith, not to the perfection of doctrine. And another amazing thing about God is that if you go down through church history, he did not give an orthodoxy test to every man with whom he worked. He dealt with him on the basis of his faith and the basis of his response. Now, this doesn't make neo-orthodoxy right. And it doesn't make every neo-orthodox man a believer. But neither does it preclude his being a believer. Because if he really encounters Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture, puts his faith in him and his death, and believes that he was raised, which is not unusual. You know, that's what salvation is all about. Now, he may say to you, I can't prove it. And historical accuracy is beyond my ability. But he may encounter in the pages of Scripture the truth about God and believe it. And like I say, one of the problems is that some of the finest evangelists that I know in their presentation of the gospel are these men. Because first of all, I think they're more honest about man's depravity and his problems. You never hear a contemporary theologian of this group talking about man as being free and marvelous and wonderful and able to will his own way. You know, they know the limitations, the alienation of man. They face the results of his depravity more honestly. You know, an awful lot of us somehow think if Christians just ruled the world, wars would end. But for the premillennialists, it takes a rod of iron even in the millennium in the hand of the king to keep things going.
Difference of their view of history, the faith history, and the actual event history, in light of 1 Corinthians 2, where to a Christian who has the Holy Spirit, what we call reality, or what the reality actually is of the world, is different, in one sense, subjectively, than it is for a person without the Holy Spirit. So, in other words, we live in a different world from a man without the Holy Spirit, in one sense, but they move pretty simple that from the objective to the objective.
Well, they maintain the line of scientific history and the line of faith history as two separate things. The history of salvation is the interpretation of it. What really happened is the scientific verifiability. And they are very strong on the Holy Spirit, but not usually on the Trinity or the personal nature of the Holy Spirit. But you'll find Bart emphasizing the Holy Spirit, but he almost seems to be the force that is at work among people, among believers, and not a distinct member of the Trinity who has a distinct role and manifestation. And so the Holy Spirit becomes the one who is at work in the salvation side of history, the faith side of history. But it's very hard to pin down because, you see, it's built on the premise of the dichotomy that the empirical scientific world is different from the world of faith. And the reality is really what is believed independent of this. Of course, here's where the heart of the problem is. I don't think man can live with a dichotomy.
The world is different to a Christian.
Oh, yes.
The real world is the same. God is fine with the real world. It's valid and not contradictory or a deceptive one. They seem to make this other one deceptive.
Well, as soon as they separate between those two areas, they're always caught in the dichotomy. You see, the Christian, I think, is the only one that can put the two worlds together. Because the reality of this world is by creation, not by permanence.
And what I'm asking, don't we recognize that a man without faith cannot know the real world? Is this a fair statement? It might not be that thing that they've picked up and brought too far with.
Yeah, I think it's possible.
Mm-hmm. How would you resolve that chart? Christian explanation or evangelical explanation.
Stay with me. I want to try to do it one more time. Now, if I can go back and put it together, the neo-orthodox person in theology may be fairly orthodox. His concept of man in sin may sound like an evangelical. His concept of Christ as the revelation of God in person, not in statement, is often a very beautiful kind of description. He usually has done far more work in the Gospels than a lot of us have done. His theology of salvation by faith, apart from works, is usually better than ours. Because that's all he has. And it's very often that we put a lot of tag ends onto that faith. That you've got to believe, but you've also got to, and I don't want to pick on any current ones, but I'm tempted to say, make Christ Lord. Or a lot of other things that we tag on. I'm not saying you can accept a Jesus who is not Lord. But we have a tendency to put faith plus a few other things into the process. When you move beyond that, they're relatively quiet. You won't find a great eschatology because often their hope is God working in the world. Although you will find them speaking of a climactic end event, a time when time is no more. But the key problem is this problem of history and revelation. And what I'd like to do again is set up a continuum so that you can see a little bit of how this process works. And on one end of it, there is a perspective that says history proves revelation. Now, it's pretty hard to pin somebody down to this because there's no really perfect person out on the extreme. But the emphasis is usually upon historicity. And if you can show a historical resurrection that proves the deity of Christ, that proves the virgin birth, that proves the Word of God because Christ placed His blessing upon it, that proves the creation. And so that on one end, history proves revelation. On the other end, revelation takes place apart from history. Now, I think the answer rests in the middle, where revelation takes place in history. Now, this gives it a verifiability, but not a proof. And that use of those two words is important. It gives it a verifiability, but it does not give it a proof. In other words, God does not speak outside of history. He always speaks, reveals himself to man in the historical process. He varies his methodology, but he speaks within the process. The history does not prove the revelation, but it does make it verifiable. The life of Christ is not proven by history, but what has happened in history makes it impossible to avoid who Jesus Christ is, what he says, what he does. A transformed life does not prove salvation, but a transformed life makes necessary dealing with what it says. That the proof of who Jesus is not in the historical event. But what he is took place in history and can be looked at, recorded, and dealt with as a historical event. And therefore, you know, it is faith with evidence. And the evidence is such that it makes necessary dealing with the statement. But it doesn't prove it. Does that help you? Well, no, history isn't provable in this sense. And yet, you've got to deal with it. And you see, the revelation taking place in history. God delivered his people from Egypt. He delivered them from Egypt in history. And that, to a point, is verifiable. But he says more than that. He says this is what that deliverance means. And that is truth in statement that takes place in history. It is not just an event without explanation. It is not just an explanation without an event, but it is both. But revelation is the key. Now, maybe if I can expand this a little bit further, the reason why the Old Testament is different than normal history is that it always has a perspective, God's perspective, within it. And God is always saying something. A battle isn't won because of the genius of generals. A battle is won because God is at work. Famine doesn't come because of just the failure of water. Famine comes because God is at work. And God says, all right, you know, 70 years you've taken from me, the day or the year of rest, I'm going to take it back. Now, it looks like Israel just got conquered and went into captivity historically. God is saying, no, there's more than that. Those 70 years are the fulfillment of what you didn't give me. And historically, you can verify that Israel was in captivity for 70 years. But Scripture says more than that. It says that is a revelation. That is God speaking, and he says specific things about it. The ultimate of this is the person of Christ. Because you see, he is God speaking in time and history. He could be touched, he could be heard, he could be seen, he could be felt. God spoke in history. But that didn't overwhelm everybody that surrounded him. Because the revelation had to be believed. In what it said, not just in, I believe you are a body with eyes and so on. But this faith and history question is the most foundational question you face when you deal with these aspects of contemporary theology.
Well, when we're presenting the phrase of course, spiritual laws to a person, and they begin to fall for the use of Scripture, we have two bases for saying that there is something to this. One is our own experience with our depravity and how we've been transformed. The second is what history has said about man's depravity, and the Bible says about how God has transformed man in history. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, but I'm not giving you a way of witnessing. Because you witness to the person you're witnessing to. And to his mentality. Now, if you're dealing with this kind of a person, you're going to witness a little bit differently than if you're dealing with a 19th century mind. Or a 17th century mind. And we have all kinds of different century minds available to us today. There is no uniformity in what's there. I often say at the seminary that we have 30-year-old hippies there. They don't look like it, but I mean they think like it. And we have 18 or 21-year-old 70-year-olds. They're set in cement before they're mature. And they've got all of the answers and all of the things worked out and all of the logic and their worldview is all set in cement. You talk to them differently.
But if you have a kind of mind that says, I don't believe in the validity of Scripture, I don't believe we can trust that. These are the two primary bases that you should...
Now you can step back and say, look at what it says. You can say, look at how man has looked at it. I still find that the best answer is to just say to a man, let's ask Scripture what it says. Because any honest search has to at least give that voice a chance. It shaped all of the Western world. Just ask it. And of course, again, I feel that the Word of God is not only His Word literally and inerrantly, but it is also powerful and effective. And that if a man will allow himself to come under its teaching honestly for a little while, God's Spirit works and accomplishes His purpose.
It seems, as you've gone over this, what the existentialist is kind of demonstrating is that man's intellectual integrity isn't really that important to him. Because it seems to me like he's, as I've looked at it, what he's trying to do is he's trying to marry man's rebellion with God, even though the existentialist might not be doing that himself. Because of where his naturalistic presuppositions is taken, and he understands that since he can't live with that, the leap becomes something that's... not that difficult for him to do, and would that be...
Yeah, in a sense, because the moment he wants to maintain those two categories, he is maintaining, to some degree or another, his rebellion. This world is here, and it is different from your world. And I feel that, that Francis Schaeffer does a beautiful job in his book, An Escape from Reason, in saying that... this dichotomy is impossible to live with. Because the escape from reason leads to irrationality.
Then, could we put too much emphasis on the despair that the man's really living in out there because really what he's saying may not reflect the same amount of despair that we would have, and what we wind up doing is projecting ourselves into his situation when his intellectual integrity, that which he's claimed, is not really that real.
Maybe, and with many people that's probably true. Most people do not think. If they did, they would shoot themselves. I once spoke on a church, in a church, the young people's group, on the pleasures of sin out of Hebrews chapter 11. And the board of elders met the following week and said, Phil, we don't want you to speak to our young people anymore. We don't want our kids to know that sin is fun. Literally. And of course, my point was the pleasures of sin for a season. And I think a lot of times we have forgotten that the average man in the world, as long as he doesn't think, is relatively comfortable. And he doesn't face this despair, and that's what the existentialist complains about too, that there's nothing worse than a person who thinks he's okay. Because he doesn't understand the questions, doesn't understand the problems. And that's why I think many times the impact of their movies is so much despair. Because they're trying to make a man face what he is. We've got to quit.